We welcome you to Bible study this morning at St. Paul's in De Pere as we continue our study of the book of Acts. Whether you're here with us in person or listening on KFUO, we welcome you this morning. And I will direct you to Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. All right, Paul is in Macedonia. He has just been run out of town in Thessalonica and is fleeing. And he goes to Berea, which is a town southwest of Thessalonica, about 40 miles away. Okay, so verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Okay, there was a Jewish synagogue there. And then a very specific statement. Now, these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. This has been quoted over and over again for centuries. The Bereans were literally a New Testament example of those who listened. How many organizations, churches are named Berean? There are Berean Lutheran churches, there are Berean Methodist, there's Berean, and it's because they were spoken of as so noble, because they readily accepted Paul and gladly listened to him and carefully studied the scriptures. When you say to someone, you're like a Berean, it's a compliment. You take the scriptures seriously and study them. So, as I say, the Bereans, I'm sure themselves, would be astonished at how much influence they have exerted on the Christian church by their simple name. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Because this was the Jewish synagogue, they would be well acquainted with the Old Testament. And as Paul would portray and quote the Old Testament and begin to show them how Christ was fulfilling the passages, the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, they were carefully checking that out. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. These may have been attending the synagogue. We don't know if they were proselytes or simply attending. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also, they came there too. Okay? So literally, the Jews from Thessalonica were willing to travel 40 miles to stir up trouble. Okay? They were that dedicated to making trouble. Now, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, we've already lost Luke. We don't know where Luke is right now. Silas and Timothy were left in Berea. Paul went by himself, by sea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Okay. So Paul left, but he left orders for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. And so he goes to Athens. Now, Athens is a unique city. Always has been. Athens was given special respect even in the Roman Empire. It was the seat of, you might call, intellectual learning. Who lived there? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. These were about 350 BC, spanning that time. They were great teachers, highly respected, and this became the focus of Athens. Intellectual freedom, the discussion of intellectual topics. They, of course, were not informed necessarily by the Christian faith. Socrates and Plato were not. Aristotle later, to some degree. But this is the culture of Athens. And they focused on learning and intellectual pursuit. And so Paul enters a completely different culture. Now, go back to remember his first missionary journey when he went to Lystra. Remember, he did not go to the synagogue. And his first sermon in Lystra was very much, very different. He could not use the Old Testament. He could not talk about the Messiah. He had to start at a much lower level. So let's see what then he does in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, it may have provoked him, but it didn't surprise him because he grew up in Tarsus. And Tarsus was a leading town, cultural town, business town. There would have been plenty of idols in Tarsus. But this provoked him. So he reasoned, now, in the synagogue, there was a synagogue in Athens with the Jews, and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, the agora. The agora was the marketplace. It was the gathering place of Athens, the business center, the social center. That's where people went. And so that's where he set up shop every day to speak about the gospel. Now, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. All right, let's talk about what these two groups believed. Epicureans were followed Epicurus. Their basic belief was that a human being should try to live a tranquil life, a peaceful life, apart from fear, apart from anxiety, a peaceful life, without the ups and downs. Okay? They believed that there might be the gods of mythology, but they discounted them. They basically said, if there are, they want nothing to do with us, and we want nothing to do with them. So they were not what you would call idol worshipers, because they didn't believe there was anything in it. Stoics, on the other hand, believed in mythological gods, but their focus was also on leading a life of dignity and integrity. Stoics were so focused on leading a life of dignity that they actually taught, if you can't do it, commit suicide. That's what they said. If you do not feel like you can lead a life of dignity, just commit suicide. Okay? And they were totally focused on that kind of life. Now, notice how in both Epicureans and Stoics, what's happening is sinful men are trying to figure out how to live life. And without God, they come up with all the wrong conclusions. So it's much in this kind of vein that suddenly Paul begins to teach. Now, there have been comparisons between how he went about this in Lystra, beginning at creation, and how he does in Athens. And it all centers around what Paul taught as a comparison in Romans. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 18 in verse 1. This is Paul explaining to the Romans of how they come to know God. Now, the true way that we come to know God is through Jesus Christ. If you have seen me, you have seen him who sent me. But they didn't know about Christ. So Paul says these words, and we covered these when we studied Romans, beginning in verse 18, 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So Paul is teaching that in the actual creation, God has shown himself. His eternal qualities, his invisible qualities, his divine nature. The teaching is basically this. You look at the world, and this did not come apart by chance. Okay? There is a divine creator that did this. And the creation testifies to that. That's the beginning of the knowledge of God. This kind of argument, well, let's go on, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That's the end of it, folks. You always ask the question, what about those who have not heard of Jesus Christ? This trumps that. Creation says there is a God. You reject God, there is no excuse. Now, and then he goes on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Okay? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, they saw this creation. But where did they turn? Not to the creator, to the creatures, and began to make idols of the things in this world. That clouded their minds so that they failed to recognize the true God. It is these simple concepts that are expressed in Romans that Paul is going to use in his speaking in Athens. Okay? So let's go back to Athens. Keep in mind what he said in Romans. He spoke to the Epicurean Stoic philosophers, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Babbler there is a very nice derogatory term. It's worse. This is not a literal translation. If you look at the word and study the word, babbler is putting the best construction on everything. What it actually means is seed picker or gutter sparrow. They are disparaging the Apostle Paul, probably because he's mentioning the resurrection, because they didn't believe it. They simply believed it was foolishness. So they are calling him these derogatory names because it's too far outside what they believe. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Okay. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. All right. The Areopagus was a highly respected group. We don't know the total makeup of that group, but highly respected. They could make decisions that affected the city of Athens. So he goes before them. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." All right. The word there for religious is about that long. Okay? You know, when you say someone's religious, that can mean a lot of things. It can mean that that person believes in anything, and that's their religion. But this word can also be translated as superstitious. You can be a superstitious person, and that's your religion. So religion is too broad. Superstition is too broad. I just want to direct you that he's not necessarily giving them a compliment, okay, by any means. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So here's what Paul's going to do. He found this one place dedicated to an unknown God, and he is going to take that and basically say, "The God of Israel is the unknown God to you. You don't know him, but this is the true God." So he's going to do that in this speech, okay? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." There were lots of temples in Athens. "Nor is he served by human hands." That's a big one, folks. Because the people believed that the gods needed their service. The gods of mythology needed men to serve them. So the emphasis was not on the creator of all who gives all good things. It's on the fact that we have to serve them and they need our service. I want to show you a passage that absolutely disputes that. Turn to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. Beginning at verse 9. 50 verse 9. "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness is mine." Translated, "I don't need you. I'm God. I do not need you. I do not need your service. I don't need your worship. It's all His." So that's what's behind Paul saying this to them that would have been kind of foreign to their ears because they thought they had to serve the gods and the gods needed them. So this is going another way. Okay? Okay, let's go back to Acts 17. Okay. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's through the creation. That's back to Romans 1. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for to him we live and move and have our being. Now, we have two quotes here. And you probably don't want to hear about it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. In the early church, there was a huge debate in the first centuries of the Christian church. Can a pastor preaching from the scriptures about Jesus Christ use secular illustrations, secular quotes? And that debate raged for years. Years. Ultimately, it came out that yes, you can take these secular things and use them for the good of the Christian faith. Gregory the Great was one of those that came out and truly defended this. But it was a huge debate in the church whether a pastor could stand in a pulpit and quote a secular work. Both these quotes that you see here are from secular poets. We know. The first one here, in verse 28, this first one, in him we live and move and have our being, is quoted from Epimenides the Cretan in 610 BC. Okay? We have the poem. The poem is speaking of Zeus. Not God, Zeus. That's who Epimenides is speaking of. Zeus. The next one is, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This is from a man named Aratus in 310 BC, and also refers to Zeus, the god of mythology. Now, what Paul is doing then is he's taking these quotes and applying them to the God of Israel. Not Zeus. That because of God's creative activity, these statements are true of the true God. In God, the God of Israel, we live and move and have our being. And because God created the whole world from one man, We can also say, for we are indeed his offspring. So he's taking them, secular quotes, and using them to illustrate the truth about the God of Israel. Not Zeus, but the God of Israel. Okay? And this is one of the things that's quoted, you know, during that great debate in the preaching world about whether you could use secular examples. Here Paul does it. Okay? Here Paul does it. But notice, Paul is not trying. He is not trying. He hadn't spoken about Jesus yet. Okay? Nothing but creation. So let's continue. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay, so he's wiping out the idol worship. You can't make a representation of God from created things. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now he's getting into it. Paul said in Romans that there was a time God overlooked the sin, pointing forward to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. God, Paul is saying, he's overlooked this time of ignorance, but that time is over. That time ended when Jesus Christ came into this world. The time's up. Time is up. Okay? He overlooked it. Now he requires them to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So he's gone from creation to final judgment. Still hadn't mentioned Jesus. Okay? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right. In other words, Paul, in this first speech to these people, this is kind of part one, okay? This is kind of part one to get their attention. Part two would be truly talking about Christ. But they're not ready. This is part one. And so he goes through this, he gets them to the final judgment by the one who has been raised from the dead, who is the one that assures you about final judgment, the Savior, that you're going to be saved. By the one who rose from the dead. Now, they had a real problem with that. Had a real problem with that. It's not that they didn't believe that the soul was immortal. Plato taught the immortal soul. Plato taught it. But once you die, you're dead. Okay? Immortal soul may be elsewhere, but you're dead. So that's what they didn't want to talk about. The resurrection. Too much. Too much. All right. So what was the response? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. That's the only result listed of his work in Athens. And he leaves. He leaves. So it's not like it ended with great conversions and baptisms and all. It didn't do that. Not in Athens. Not in Athens. And he leaves the city. He leaves the city and moves on. And moves on. So it's a unique speech because it's to a very unique audience. And he catered what he said to that audience, because they could not understand anymore. They just couldn't. And he did what he could. He did what he could. And remember, he's by himself. Silas and Timothy, they're not there yet. So he's on his own in Athens. All right. Let's do the next few verses, and that'll get us ready for next week. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is further south. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, let's talk about that. That is documented. This is history. Claudius was the emperor of Rome from 41 to 54 AD. So we know it was during that time. And we're going to have some other dating clues here in Corinth, and we'll have them next week. But we're talking about the 50s. We're to the 50s now, AD. The Romans... this is not a unique thing. If there were certain ethnic groups causing the Romans trouble, they just ran you out of town. Okay? They didn't want the trouble. There are archaeological documents that state, from written by others, that during this time, there was a dispute in Rome among the Jews concerning a man named Christus. It's fairly well accepted. And it's not spelled like Christ, but it's close. That this is a reference to the fact that within the Jewish community in Rome, the same division took place there that had taken place in other locations where Christ was preached. There were Jews that totally rejected the preaching of Christ, and there were Jews that believed and followed Christ. Those two groups fought. And Claudius got sick of it and ran them all out of town. Get out. Okay? Get out. And that's what led to Priscilla and Aquila being thrown out of town. Because they were Jews. They were believing Jews. But this kind of religious debate, Christianity was not illegal. But it was illegal to try to force it on anybody else. So Claudius simply looked at it and said, look, we don't have to put up with this and expel the Jews from Rome. All right, so, and he went to see them. This is Paul. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. It's either tent makers or leather workers. We're not sure which. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, you got to know, and we discussed this when we studied Corinthians. Corinth was a bad town. Bad place. A horribly immoral place. I think of that song, "One Night in Bangkok Makes a Hard Man Crumble." That's Corinth. Okay? That's Corinth. It was not. It was Sin City. Okay? So it was, there were synagogues. It was a commercial city. Big time business. Had its own port, Kenchrea. Very important city. But it would be a tough place to preach the gospel. And you'll see throughout the New Testament, there are always references as to the Jews. Remember, the apostles wrote the letter to the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised, but avoid sexual immorality. It was rampant. So that is the place where Paul now is. Paul's going to stay there some time, months. He's not leaving fast. It's not like the past ones. He's going to be there a while and to establish the Corinthian congregation. So verse 5, we'll go ahead and add that. Then Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So Paul and Silas are now there, and he sets up shop to teach Christ in Corinth. And that's where we'll stop for today. Let's have some questions.
Berea, and before that in Thessalonica, there was a specific reference to the faith among women of high standing.
Yes.
And I was just wondering, do we have any thing that kind of explains the emphasis culturally or whatever? I think they were Gentile women at that.
Yes. There is... there is research that has been done that basically states that Macedonian women, Gentile women, tended to be very, very independent and strong, and would think nothing about going their own way, even if their husband went another way. They were known for that. And that's probably referring to that.
Just adding on to that, some of the women who accompanied Jesus were also of high standing. And
they were.
Had means, too, to help support his work.
Help support his ministry. That's correct.
My question is about the resurrection. So this group in Athens were philosophers. And they were Greek, Hellenists, and so forth. It would seem to me that they would not have any problem with any kinds of philosophies or concepts. I'm sure they discussed all kinds of things.
They did.
And yet, is their problem with the concept of the resurrection, or did they have, they lack faith in order to wrap their heads around it?
When I was reading about this, they quoted Apollos, who was highly quoted, and he just said there can be no resurrection. And they just left it at that. And maybe they didn't want to discuss it any further. Maybe it was more than they wanted. Maybe it was outside their system and messed up their philosophical system, and they didn't want to talk about it. But that was the quote that kept coming up. There is no resurrection. Yeah.
I was wondering if perhaps with the dispersion of the Christians due to the persecution, even these philosophers in Athens, is it possible that people in that area had heard of Jesus, even though it wasn't brought into Paul's sermon?
Right. That'd only be conjecture. We're told there was a synagogue. But I would guess, if I had to speculate, my guess is with all these intellectuals, there wasn't much respect for the synagogue and their teaching. Not much. Yeah.
Do you know of a reason Luke may have picked out Dionysius and Damaris as this conversion story, kind of that piece of it, and then never mentions them again?
We have no idea. We have no idea, but they're never mentioned. There's a lot of people in the New Testament that are mentioned once and never mentioned again.
Yeah, also on Athens, when it says some believed, but he didn't preach Christ, he didn't preach Jesus, what did they believe? Was it a saving faith they now had?
Well, did they believe in the resurrection of the dead? Did they grasp that? Did they hold on to that? We just don't know. We just don't know exactly what the core of their belief was.
Doesn't it say right before that they followed him? So, I mean, in theory, they listened to more he had to say.
That doesn't mean nothing. You can follow a guy around for 3 days and not, it doesn't mean anything. Okay, so we don't read too much. Don't read too much in follow or believe. We just talked about how religion is a big thing. What did they believe? We hope it's the gospel. But we can't define it for sure. We can't define it for sure. Any more?
So far, the length of sermons recorded in Acts, the first one dealt with preaching to the Jews. It was all about Old Testament and so forth. And this is the first one of any length that deals with preaching to the Gentiles, as you've pointed out. And but I've heard, since not much happened in Athens, I've actually heard people say that this is something that shows that's not how to preach to Gentiles.
It's not how to preach to Gentiles. Well, you never know. It's funny about the sermons. We don't know if they're totally inclusive, if they're every word or what Luke heard. Some more about the history of preaching. If you study the history of preaching in the early church, now remember, folks, no TVs. No radios, no computers. The highlight of the week was the sermon in church. Now, gird up your loins. There were no pews in the churches. The preachers preached for an hour. You stood and listened. Okay? Nobody tell me I ever preached to. Okay. But that was the day. The people went, and that was their big thing for the week. And that went on a long time. And in fact, it was such an event that when the preacher would end, they would applaud. And that only ended after several hundred years.
Because he was done.
Okay? All right, Jen. Okay.
So in regard to the word believe, and knowing that the word of God that we have in our hands is for our faith, not necessarily for understanding or history and all that, I have been encouraged when I have read the word believe. I know what you're saying, that we don't know to what extent, but I find it comforting because I never know the extent that I believe anything. I mean, to believe to me is encouraging here, because it's a.
Why did I encourage you?
Well, thank you. All right.
Yeah. One more. Yeah.
I just wanted to build on Bud's most recent comment regarding the sermon at the end of verse 31. In the Latin, Greek, and German, there are ellipses, which suggest to me that this isn't all he said. I'm assuming that's why they're there.
And that can be. We just don't know if it's an every word quote. You got to remember, folks, they had to know it up here. They had to remember this. There weren't people sitting around taking notes. There weren't recording machines. They had to remember as best they could what was said. So it's probably not, let's put it this way, it's what God wanted you to have. And that's what he wrote. And Scripture is all sufficient and can teach us salvation. All right, one more.
So about 3 years ago, we were able to go to Athens, and there is a outcropping of rock called the Areopagus. I guess that's the place that's represented here. That's between the Parthenon and the Agora. In Athens. And so I take a lot of pictures of the things that they say historically, and the description actually speaks of this Dionysus and says that he was the tradition. It says the Areopagus is associated with the spread of Christianity in Greece. So this sermon that he gave that we just read about, they quote in 51 AD, where Paul taught to them, this is among the converts was Dionysus, who according to the tradition was the city's first bishop and remains the church named in his honor in that location on the northern slope of the hill, which in that Agora, there is a church that became a Christian church later at that place. So to answer maybe James's question, we know a little bit more about that just because of the historical documentation.
And we do. The thing you got to be careful of is how many people were named Dionysius in Athens? Kind of like Smith? Okay? You never know, do you? But this is probably correct. The thing we got to understand, folks, is we have the very basics here. It's always a valid statement. Out of this sermon that he preached, what did God do with that? Beyond that we don't know. How many people came to Christ because of this beginning? And we don't see the results of all that. We don't see it in our own lives. God does great things, and he can do them without us. Okay? Without us. So. Okay, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.